We conclude today 8 different messages on the glory. The Old Testament Hebrew word, I remind you, is the word kabod. The New Testament Greek word is doxa. And we simply have it translated in our English Bibles by the word most often used, the word glory. And we've been looking at different aspects of glory. The last several weeks, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the general characteristics of heaven. What will heaven be like? Why should I want to go there? Last week we looked at the resurrection body. In order to be able to enjoy this new kind of existence that we are going to have in eternity, we're going to have glorified bodies. And we saw last week how our bodies are going to be made like unto the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This same writer of the book of Revelation tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Now today we want to look at the subject of what are we going to be doing when we're in heaven? I'm frequently asked that question. What does the Bible say about our activity in heaven? What will be our preoccupation in glory? Why should I want to go there? What's the big deal about heaven anyway, we would ask this morning. Now, I know that some of you maybe have heard this story about the avid golfer who wanted to know if there were going to be golf courses in heaven. And if you've heard it, I would simply ask you to be like my wife, Connie, and laugh anyway, even though you've maybe heard it before. God has a special reward for her in heaven, I think, just for putting up with these old jokes. But anyway, there was a man who wanted to know, will there be any golf courses in heaven? So there was an angel that came back after a few days of being away, and he said, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is, yes, there are some wonderful golf courses in heaven, the best you will ever find anywhere. There is a beautiful, clear river of water that runs right through the heart of all of the courses there. It's so clear that whenever you hit a ball and it goes into the water, you have no trouble retrieving it. I'm not sure you'll even hit one in the water after the curse is removed, but in case you do, you'll be able to find it there. And then he said, and the greens, they're so beautiful and they're so well manicured and they're so smooth, and you'll just love playing on these courses. And I kind of tell you what difference it's going to make when the curse is finally removed, because everybody you play with, you'll find them so congenial. There won't be any throwing clubs. There won't be any taking God's name in vain. None of that stuff in heaven. Just whoever you get matched up with, it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful, delightful experience for you playing 18 holes. In fact, you can play more than 18 holes. You can just play day and night because there's no night up there. And he goes on describing how beautiful this is. And golfer says, well, that's great. He said, what's the bad news? And he said, well, the bad news is you're teeing off tomorrow morning. Now, I know some of you have heard that before. It's kind of like the elderly gentleman who was on a long train ride. He was observed mumbling to himself, and then he would smile, and then he would raise his hand, and he'd become silent. And he was doing this. People were watching him. He would mumble to himself, and then he would smile, and then he'd raise his hand, and then he would just become silent. And finally, someone asked him, said, sir, is everything okay? Are you all right? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, it's just the long trips on a train get so boring, and I tell myself jokes. Passenger said, well, why do you keep raising your hand? He said, well, many times I'm right in the middle of one, and I interrupt myself because I remember that I've heard that one before. You see Connie raising her hand down here, you'll know she's heard it before. What are we going to be doing in heaven? That's a great subject that the Bible is not silent on. We're going to be preoccupied in heaven with many wonderful, wonderful adventures. Let me say that the greatest thing about heaven, it's described here in Revelation 22, it's described in many other passages, and we've sung about it this morning, is just simply the fact that we're going to be with Him. We're going to be in the presence of God. And we're going to be able to enjoy Him as we've never been able to enjoy Him on this planet. I couldn't help but think about that as we were singing, and how much differently we are going to be able to sing with great emotion, with great expectation, excitement, as we are in His presence, enjoying Him in ways that we cannot now because of our fallen natures and because the curse is still very much in existence. But in that day, it will be sort of the reversal of the Garden of Eden, when God intended to have this incredible fellowship with man, and that's why he created man. He created man to be in his own fellowship, to be in fellowship with him, so therefore he created him in his own image. And we know the story back in Genesis chapter 3, how Adam and Eve messed that all up by refusing to be obedient to God, by going in their own way, as Isaiah 53 and verse 6 tells us. But in that day, there's going to be no more curse. The curse will have been lifted, and all at once the veil that separates man from God and the sin that separates man from God and the curse which doesn't allow us to freely worship God as we would like to on this side of death will have been removed, and we will be there and we will be with Him. And as one author has said it, to have God and to have nothing, to have God and to have everything, the man is no better off than the man who has God and who has nothing. Because to be in His presence, that will be sufficient. I love the words of the old Scottish pastor, and I've often used them at funerals and memorial services, where the old Scottish pastor knew that he was dying, and someone asked him on his deathbed, "Does it matter to you whether you live or whether you die?" And the old man said, "It makes no difference to me whether I live or whether I die, because if I die, I shall be with Him, and if I live, then He shall be with me. So it really makes no difference to me." We shall see His face. Look at verse 4. They shall see His face. God is Spirit. We say, how can we see Spirit? How can we see His face? His name shall be on our foreheads. I'm not sure what that means, but in my reading, I've discovered that in ancient Persia, it was recorded that there were only 7 men who saw the king's face, that is, had the privilege of being involved in that inner circle where they could look upon the king. We know that in our own society, as we've observed the presidents over our lifetime, that each president has an inner circle of men that have immediate access into his presence, day or night. They can simply interrupt the president. They have that immediate access to him. And I believe that what God is telling us through the Apostle John, that is, in that day, we are all going to have that kind of intimacy with him. That we're going to be able to see him. We're going to be able to look upon him. And certainly, we're going to be able to look upon the face of our Savior in his glorified body, even as the apostles were able to look upon him after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, during those 40 days where he is there and he is with them, and all at once he's absent and he reappears, and they're able to look upon his face. So we'll be able to see him in all of his glory and have this unrestricted access into his immediate presence. We will find the fulfillment of that prayer of Moses back in Exodus chapter 33 as he's about to embark on leading the people away from Mount Sinai and out through the wilderness. And he says, "God, show me your glory." And God says, "I cannot show you my glory. I will pass by you. You'll be able to look upon me on my back, but you cannot see me, my face, because no man can ever look upon God and live." Simply because of the brilliance, the glory, the magnificence of his very appearance. It would literally wipe us out. It would be like looking into the sun, in the heat of the sun, on a day like today. The intensity of the sun would simply blind us. And God saying that no man can look upon me in all of my glory. We know that God is the one who's created the sun. And it's only a reflection of his glory, as Psalm 19 tells us. I love what Fanny Crosby, the great hymn writer, has said about this moment of being able to see him. You may know that this woman was blinded from the age of 6 weeks, lived to a ripe old age, but could never remember when she was able to see. She wrote 2,000 hymns. Among those hymns, and we're going to sing one at the end of our time together this morning, is one of my favorites, "Someday the Silver Cords Will Break. And I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I awake within the palace of my King, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace." And Fanny Crosby was asked towards the end of her life, they said, "Fanny, if you had your life to live over again, and you had one request that you could make of God, what would that request be?" And her words were, to the surprise of those who were listening, She said, if I could make one request of God and live my life over again, I would ask that he would have me be blind from birth. Because she said, when I get to glory and I look upon his face would be the very first face that I would ever see. What a day that will be to be in his presence and to be able to look upon him. David longed for that day in Psalm 17 and verse 15 when he wrote, as for me, I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will be satisfied when I see your face in righteousness. C.S. Lewis said, heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. We're not living in reality here, folks. We're only going to be experiencing reality when we are in the very presence of God. That's what God determined from the very time he created man back in Genesis 1 and 2. And until that's restored and we're in his presence, we will not know reality. And that's what prompted those who say that we are not living in the land of the living, we are living in the land of the dying, and we are moving towards the land of the living, because that is the place of reality. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, for all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains. So that will be the greatest part about heaven, but there's much more that's here. Let me move on. Look down in verse 3. His servants shall serve him. We know that heaven is going to be a place of serving. With the curse fully removed and man's nature being changed, and we now take on the nature, the very nature of our risen Savior. We know that when he came onto this planet and he walked on this planet for 33 years, that those 3 years of ministry, that he said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And Jesus found fulfillment in serving like no other man could ever find, and serving that ultimately led him to a cross. And when we get to heaven and our nature is changed and we have that glorified body and we are made like unto him, we're going to discover that we enjoy more and we are completely fulfilled through being able to serve the one who created us. There's something about my nature today that I would much rather be served than serve. And probably most of us, if we're honest about it, that's where we are. That's a result of our fallen nature. That's one of the problems of marriages. I find that people enter into a marriage with unreal expectations. If you enter into the marriage as a young man or a young woman and you expect your spouse to serve you and to meet all of your needs, you're going to be terribly disappointed. It's going to be a tragic relationship from the very beginning. Long-term relationships can only be sustained when both people have the idea that I have entered into this relationship and I am going to serve you and I'm going to give you 100%. That's the relationship that God has with us. And that's the relationship that we're going to have with him throughout all of eternity. Now, evidently, minus the sin nature, we shall find service the great pathway to eternal fulfillment. You're going to be changed. That may not be very attractive to you at this moment, but you're going to be changed. And because you will be changed and made like unto him, you're going to discover that you will enjoy serving him. I like what one writer of the past century says about this. He said, it is work or service as free from care and toil and fatigue as the wing stroke of the jubilant lark when it soars into the sunlight of a fresh, clear day and spontaneously and for self-relief pours itself a thrilling carol. Work up there is a matter of self-relief as well as a matter of obedience to the ruling will of God. It is work according to one's taste and delight and ability. If tastes vary there, if abilities vary there, then occupations will also vary there. We're going to discover that we're going to enjoy eternity simply because we'll be able to serve, and great fulfillment will come through serving. Notice another point that's made here in Revelation 22. We shall have unbelievable fellowship in his presence. We shall see his face. His name shall be on their foreheads, indicating his identification with us. Our identification with him. That we're going to be able to enjoy the presence of God, and not only the presence of God, but all of those who are in the presence of God. I love the way that Jesus described this in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. I know he's talking about the eternal king, or he's talking about the millennial reign when he comes at the end of this age and he restores his kingdom and he has his seat of authority from the very city of Jerusalem, which is now so much in the news and has been for the past 100 years. But the Bible says that many in that day are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out into outer darkness. And Jesus describes there a scene of incredible fellowship as we're simply dining together and enjoying the presence of one another. And I think there are many other passages that allude to that. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be caught up together with our loved ones who preceded us in death. We're going to be able to enjoy our father and mother whom we haven't seen in years because they're on the other side. And we're going to have this unbelievable fellowship, this uninterrupted, unhindered fellowship in his presence that's going to last throughout eternity. Jesus himself in John chapter 17 verse 24 said, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have never known fellowship on this side of death as we will know in eternity when we're with him. I discover that when we're having a great time of fellowship together, that it's always disrupted either by the clock or by fatigue. You simply get tired. The old body just won't handle it. You want to go to bed. Somebody told me some time back that I have sort of a diplomatic way of getting rid of people in our house. I just simply, when it's time for me and I'm shutting down and I'm ready to go to bed, I'll say something like this. Well, let's have prayer before you go. And you may want to try that. Write it down. It's a good line, and it may come in handy. But in eternity, we won't need that anymore. Fatigue is not going to be a factor. Time is not going to be a factor. It's going to be an endless enjoyment of one another, saints throughout all of the ages. Who knows? There may even be some Bluebell ice cream up there. Some of the dear folks from Brenham make it. I mean, make it there, or make the ice cream, whichever. I'm reasonably sure that there won't be any of that good stuff the other place. The temperatures just won't allow it down there, you understand. What else are we going to be doing in heaven? What's going to preoccupy us? Forever learning and exploring. I see that when I get to verse 5. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Light has an association with learning. In fact, we even have the expression, you know, I was struggling with a certain problem in math, or I was struggling with a certain concept in philosophy, and all at once someone turned on the lights. The lights came on, and I saw it. I understood it for the very first time. Light and learning, they go together, not by mistake. I think that heaven is just going to be one incredible learning experience after another. It's going to go on throughout eternity. We know that we're living in an expanding universe, getting larger and larger with each passing moment. God has so much more that He, I believe, in eternity is going to create, and He's going to simply fascinate us with one experience after another in glory. I love what the famed astronomer Professor O.M. Mitchell said. He believed that in the future life he would go from one world to another, continuing his studies of the heavens. We will be fascinated like little children walking around in eternity in that glorified body saying, what's this? What's this? C.S. Lewis said the most often spoken expression in heaven is going to be the simple expression, oh. Oh, now I understand. Oh, now it makes sense. Oh, all that suffering. Now I realize there was a purpose behind it. Oh! One experience after another. Jacob Needleman was an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975. It was his first time to witness such a launch. I don't know if any of you have had the joy of witnessing such a launch. I know some of you have because you've had family members who've been on that mission. But he was there with hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer, wisecracking, waiting for this 35-story high rocket to be launched. And finally the countdown came, and then the launch. And here's what he says. Listen to his description. He says, "The first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what your eyes can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light. Then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. You hear this whoosh, whoom, and it just enters right into you." He said, "You can practically hear jaws dropping open. The sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. The first stage ignites this beautiful blue flame. It becomes like a star. You realize then that there are human beings on it. And then there's this total silence. People just get up, quietly helping each other. They're kind. They open doors. They look at one another, speaking quietly and interestedly. These were suddenly moral people because of the sense of wonder, the experience of wonder had made them moral. And I cannot help but think that God is going to fill eternity with moments like that as the Creator God." There's still more. We're going to co-reign with Him. Look in verse 5, the end of that verse. "They shall reign forever and ever." Who? The saints. Those who are going to see His face. Those who have their name, His name written on their foreheads. They're going to reign with Him throughout eternity. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, "For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ." Do you realize what it means to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ? We're not only heirs, we're joint heirs. You see, if you have a father or mother who's wealthy and they die and they bequeath to your brother $5 million and they give you $5,000, then you weren't a joint heir. But if they take that $5 million and they split it right down the middle and you have $2.5 million and your brother has $2.5 million, then you are a joint heir. And the Bible says that we're going to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ so that everything He has is also that which we have. He's going to share it with us. I mean, Prince Charles and Lady Diana, they don't have anything on us. Thank God they don't at this point. Now, we all hear offers like that, and I know some of you are sitting out there and you're cynical, you're skeptical, and you say, "Well, how do we know that? How do we know it's true?" I mean, some offers just sound too good to be true, and usually when they sound too good to be true, they are. We don't buy into them, do we? But God wants us to know that these words are faithful and true. Look in verse 6. Verse 6, He said to me, "These words are faithful and true." The idea behind this word faithful is reliable. You have an employee who's faithful, they're reliable. In other words, you can count on them. You know they're going to be there. And you thank God for a faithful, reliable employee. And the Bible says that these words which have been given throughout the book of Revelation, as we get right up to chapter 22, they are faithful and reliable words so that we can build our hopes, we can build our life, we can build our expectations upon them. When a loved one dies, it's not the end, it's only the beginning. And we will be reunited with them, and it's going to be a glorious, glorious existence. You can count on them. They're faithful. They're true words. We can trust Him. He guarantees it. Now I want to go for a few moments from the preoccupation of what's going to be after He comes to the promise of His coming. It's going to be soon. It's going to be quick. Look at verse 7. "Behold," Jesus' words. If you have a red letter edition, you'll notice they're in red letters. "Behold, I am coming quickly." The Greek word there is takos. Same word is used again in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work." You get down to verse 20. "Sure, he who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly." The Greek word there is takos. Same word. What does it mean? Well, we have many words that come from this word takos. We have the tachistoscope, an apparatus that exposes words. pictures for a measured fraction of a second. It's used in developing reading speed, or a tachometer. All of you men know what a tachometer is. Tachometers, you always had them on the muscle cars. Tachometers are instruments that are used for measuring the revolutions per minute of a revolving shaft. And the study of tachygraphy is the art or use of rapid writing. What do these words suggest to it? You get the picture. When the Greeks wanted to use a word to indicate speed or quickness with which something is going to take place, they would use the Greek word tachos. And the Bible says that Jesus is going to come at the end of this age. Absolutely nothing's going to stop him from coming. And his coming is not going to be by warning. He simply warns us. The very last words of the New Testament, the very last words of the 66 books that we call the Bible, are these words: "Behold, I am coming quickly, and it will be in a split second." Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." As quick as you can blink your eye, one moment you're going to be here, and the next moment, if you are in Christ, you're going to be gone. You're going to be lifted out. You're going to be caught up together with the Lord, with our loved ones. The last great promise of Scripture is, "I'm coming quickly without warning." One out of every 30 verses in our Bible mentions His coming or the end of this age, and yet how much do we really hear about it in preaching or through our reading? Or certainly we don't hear about it from the news media. They sense something's going to happen. They sense things cannot go on as they are right now. We talk about the greenhouse effect and the end of the planet as we know it and the end of civilization as we know it. But they never give you that hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter tells us at the very end of this age in 2 Peter chapter 3 that there are going to be mockers who are going to come and they're going to say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were." But God says, but don't be deceived by this, because the day with one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Very unexpected. All you can do is be prepared. Prepare yourself the very best that you can. He will come. How should we then live? How should we prepare ourselves? Don't be like the lady who set out to marry 4 different men in her lifetime. She thought that would prepare her for her death. She said she would like to marry a banker, second, a movie star, third, a preacher, and finally, a mortician. And when asked why, her answer was, 1 for the money, 2 for the show, 3 to get ready, and 4 to go. Now, how can we prepare for His coming? Let me give you 2 thoughts that come from this passage. Look at verse 7. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Don't let people at the end of this age deceive you into believing that these words are not true, that the Bible is not a true, reliable book. "Blessed is he who keeps the words of this book." Think of the word "words" or the word of God. In other words, the idea here, and one Greek writer expresses it this way, that the idea here is one who practices the truths within this book. Understand what this book is. Be involved in knowing the contents of this book and then put them into practice in your life. Be obedient to the word of God. That's the first way and the first thing that's necessary to prepare for His coming. But secondly, from the word we go to the works. Look in verse 12. "And my reward is with me," he says, "to give everyone according to his works." So be involved in the work of God. Don't be so preoccupied with His coming that you're not occupying until He comes, and you're using your spiritual gifts and all the resources that God has put in your power to be able to be a blessing to the nations of the earth, beginning with your own neighbors, your own city, places where you live. "My little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." This same author warns us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. What does this mean? Let me use an illustration, incident from the life of former President Dwight Eisenhower back in the 50s. He was visiting the city of Denver, and he read in the local newspaper that there was a little boy, 6 years of age, who was dying of cancer. His name was Paul Haley. And Paul Haley had one request. He would love to be able to see personally the President of the United States. And Dwight Eisenhower read about that in the paper, and he was moved with compassion for that little boy. One of those spontaneous gestures that great men are remembered for long after all of their speeches and all of the oratory and all of the bills that they've signed in are out of existence. President Eisenhower got in his limousine, ordered the driver to go to this young man's residence. They pulled up out in front of this man's residence. The father's name was Don Haley. And President Eisenhower stepped out of that limousine. He went walking up to the door. He knocked on the front door, and within a few moments, all at once, the door opened, and here stood Don Haley. He had blue jeans on, an old shirt, a day's growth of beard, and right behind him stood his son, who was dying of cancer. And the president looked down at him, and he said, "Paul, I understand you want to see me. I'm glad to see you." Then he shook hands with his six-year-old boy, took him out to the limousine, let him sit in the limousine, again shook hands, gave him a hug, and then he pulled away and left. And the Haleys and their neighbors and a lot of other people talked about that kind and thoughtful deed for many, many years to come. But there was one person who was not entirely happy about it. And that was the boy's father, Don Haley. He can never forget how he was dressed when he opened the door. Those jeans, the old shirt, the unshaven face. What a way to meet the President of the United States. But in all honesty, he had no warning that he was coming. We've been given many, many warnings. He's coming. He's coming quickly. My reward, my misthos is the Greek word here, meaning payback time. Payback time is going to come. Everything you do for him, everything you give to him, Jesus says in verse 12, is going to be rewarded. That day of settling accounts is coming. You can count on it. You can invest your life in it. When he comes, there's going to be no time to clean up your act. There's going to be no time to confess sin. There's going to be no time to give what you wanted to give to him and his work. There's going to be no time to get involved in the ministry that God is laying upon your heart to do. Whatever you're going to do, do it now, because he's coming quickly at the end of this age. There's a classic book, Christian classic, called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, written by William Law. Some of you maybe have read that. Mentions two men, listen to this, each completely absorbed in planning a retirement mansion. One man plans to build his on Earth, and the other's going to build his on Mars. And everyone thinks the second man is a fool. But Law points out that they are both fools, and that the difference is only in the degree of their folly in a short period of transient time. The one plans a house on Mars, where he will never be, and the other plans his mansion on Earth, where he's only going to be for a very short time, where he cannot stay. That doesn't mean you don't make plans for retirement. But I'll tell you what, as Christians, you cannot retire, you simply refire. Stay in the race. Stay in the fight till God calls you home. Refuel. Get out there. Get involved in the ministry. Give your life. Throw it away in reckless abandon for him. Always do his work. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be caught dead without him. You know, the worst thing that can happen to you if you die, when you die, is if you die in your sins. Jesus said that. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, "Whoever does not believe that I am he that is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who's coming to make an atonement for the sins of the world, the one who does not believe that I am he shall die in his sins." The worst thing that can happen to you is to die in your sins. We celebrate crucified, resurrected Savior who came for the purpose of burying our sins. If you've never had the joy of experiencing him yet, meeting him, then we would encourage you in these moments as we bow our heads together in prayer. If you'd like to talk to someone at the end of this service following a couple of baptisms that we're going to have, we'd encourage you to come. There may be some things that God is calling you to do. This is the end of this series on glory, but some things that the Lord is speaking to you about, you've put off making a decision regarding them. But before you leave this place this morning, why don't you just do some serious work with God and say, "God, here's an area of my life. I've never really confessed my sin here. There's a stronghold here. Some things that I'm not willing to give up and give to you. But this morning, I realize that your words are faithful and true, and I can depend upon them. I'm going to trust you. Father, I thank you for these moments this morning. Pray that you'll continue to work within our hearts long after this series is finished. May you motivate us to live for the real world, eternity to come. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.